1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hallelujah.
A number of years ago, a book was published that became a bestseller that introduced a brand new term into the English language. And that term was irreducible complexity, which might sound like a rather intimidating term at first, but the concept is actually quite simple. The concept has, in fact, been hotly debated on two fronts in the scientific community. And though I don't want to get into the debate this morning, I would like to use the term to illustrate a very important truth. The concept of irreducible complexity is really pretty simple. Something is irreducibly complex if, by removing any of the parts, then you cause the object or the thing to cease the function that was intended. So, for example, good, it's still here. A toothbrush is irreducibly complex. It only has two parts, bristles and the handle. You need both parts for it to work or function properly. If either of these parts is missing, the toothbrush will cease to function as intended. So, for example, if we remove the bristles and we have just a handle, now there may be a number of things you can use this for, but brushing your teeth wouldn't be one of them. Now, if you have massive gaps in your teeth, I guess you could use it as a toothpick. But it's not going to function very well as a toothbrush. On the other hand, if you had just the bristles, it's hard to even hold on to them. Just the bristles, you couldn't really use these effectively as a toothbrush either. Now, you might approximate brushing your teeth. You know, you're wondering if I'm going to demonstrate. No, I'm not going to. If you use this as your primary toothbrush, you probably would increase your dentist's income significantly if you didn't choke in the process of using this. But Easter makes me think of something very important that is also irreducibly complex, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are three essential elements of the gospel: Christ himself, the death of Christ in payment for our sins, as you've heard in various ways this morning, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If you remove any of these three elements, any one of them, then you have something other than the gospel remaining. In fact, you have something quite a bit less than the gospel remaining. Now, the word gospel in English means good news. But in the Greek language, where we took this word from, it's really comprised of two separate words, a compound word, if you will. And the first word in the Greek language is the word you, not Y-O-U, but E-U. Epsilon, if you wanted to be technical. But it's the word you, it's pronounced that way, and it means good. We see the word show up occasionally in English, like in the word eulogy, which means good word, or in the word euphonious, which means good sound. Now, the second word that makes up the word gospel in the original is the word angelion. Now, we get our word angel from that word, and it's pretty obvious, angelion. And an angel was a messenger of God who brought some important news or message to God's people. So if you put these two words together, you, angelion, you have the word gospel, meaning good message or good news. And that good news is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, and he rose again from the dead. All three elements are crucial. All three elements of the gospel are critical. So the gospel, in a sense, is irreducibly complex. It's not just that anyone died for our sins. Christ died for them. Nobody else in all of human history qualified to die for our sins. And Jesus didn't just die because he committed a crime against the Roman government. He didn't just die as a martyr. He died, in fact, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead, verifying that his death had indeed accomplished the purpose for which it was intended. If you take away Christ, you have no gospel, because no one else could have died the death that he did. You take away his death for sin, and you have no gospel, because this is the very reason the gospel is good news, is because his death paid the penalty for our sins. And if it did not, then we have no good news. We have nothing but bad news. And if you take away Jesus' resurrection, you have no gospel either, because what you end up with is just a false prophet, someone who predicted the future and was totally wrong about it. Take away Jesus' resurrection, and we have a dashed hope remaining, and we have an empty promise. Remove any of these three elements of the gospel, and we no longer have anything to celebrate. Our forgiveness does not come. Our future hope is gone. It's over, folks. We might as well just pack up and go home. Now, this is crystal clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the section that was just read a few moments ago. And I'd like to take just a few minutes and walk through this passage together, starting at verse 1, where again it says, "Now brothers and sisters," implied, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." He says literally, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I gospeled to you," or "I want to remind you of the good news that I good newsed to you." And not only is this good news, but he says you've taken your stand on it. This good news has now become the foundation for your very life. In fact, verse 2, "By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." He's saying that the gospel saves us if we believe it. That there is power in the good news to save us from the penalty of our sins if we believe it. But isn't that the case of all belief? Something can be entirely true, no doubt about it, but it's only effective if we believe it and if we act on it. So, for example, a millionaire could deposit $1 million into your bank account, but if you don't believe it and you don't act on it, it really makes no difference. Or you could have a deadly infection that can only be cured by a particular antibiotic. But it doesn't make any difference if you don't believe that the antibiotic can help you and you don't take it. The verse is telling us that the gospel is good news that will bring our salvation and redemption, but only if we believe it and act on it. But the Apostle Paul doesn't just want us to understand that there's power in the good news. He wants to be sure we know what the good news is. So he reviews it for us in verses 3 through 8. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." That is, I'm passing on to you something of extreme importance, something of the utmost importance. And here it is: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Now let's pause here for a moment. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures means that his death had a particular purpose. It wasn't just a fluke. It was in direct fulfillment of what the Scriptures predicted. Not only is it predicted in the Old Testament, but Jesus himself predicted it. One time was in Matthew 17, verse 22, where he said, where it says, "When they came together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life.'" He also says in Mark 10, 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now the phrase "he was buried" is simply confirmation that he died. Jesus' burial sealed and confirmed the reality of his death. And verse 4, "And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is, just as with his death, rising from the dead was in direct fulfillment of what the Scriptures predicted would happen. Back to verse 17, or chapter 17 of Matthew. "They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." And then he gives a list of those people that Jesus has appeared to since he rose from the dead. And here they are. He appeared to the Apostle Peter, then to the other disciples, then to more than 500 people at the same time. Then he appeared to James, then the apostles extending beyond the 12. And finally, to the Apostle Paul himself, who gives us this account. Now, if Jesus' burial is verification that he died, then what do his appearances verify? They obviously verify that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead. Now, jump down with me to verse 16 of the same chapter. "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." Now, Paul has just been discussing an argument that had been lodged that dead people don't come back to life. Once dead, it's permanent. No more passing go, no more collecting $200. Now, you have to admit, that's a pretty sound argument, isn't it? That dead people don't come back to life. You don't look sure. Trust me. In fact, it was no more common in the first century for dead people to come back alive than it is in the 21st century. It's always been quite unusual. Dead people tend to stay dead to a very high degree of certainty and predictability. But Paul points out that one of the tenets of the gospel is what? That Jesus did rise from the dead. So rising from the dead cannot be impossible, though it is highly unusual. And it's not only impossible, it's mandatory for the Christian faith to have any validity whatsoever. He continues in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Well, that's not good news. That's horribly bad news. If Christ remained dead and he didn't rise from the dead, then not only is the Christian faith futile, which means it's incapable of producing results, ineffective, useless by definition. Not only this, but he says that we are still in our sins. That the very thing that Jesus' death and resurrection was intended to accomplish It doesn't accomplish it at all. Why is that? Because the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. You cannot remove it and still have the gospel. If Jesus remained dead, then the gospel and the Christian faith, they're a sham. It's meaningless. It's useless. And as if that's not enough, he goes on in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, those who died believing in Christ, such people are lost. And he means that to the infinite degree they are lost. If people die trusting in Christ for their salvation, trusting him to raise them at some future time, and Christ himself is dead, good luck with that. If Dr. Phil was around, he'd say, "How's that working for you?" And we'd say, "It's not working at all." Verse 19 adds insult to injury. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If our hope in Christ is only for this temporary earthly life, if we don't have hope for a future life, if our hope in Christ exchanging our mortal, wearing out, getting older by the day, subject to decay bodies, his exchanging our earthly bodies for eternal bodies that will never wear out or grow old, then not only are we without meaningful hope, he says, we should be pitied. Pitied. People should feel sorry for us. And not just pitied in some general sort of way either. He says pitied more than anyone else in the whole world. Pitied more than all men. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? You see, it's very important for us to understand that the gospel contains critical elements that cannot be removed without corrupting the original message and truth of that message. Which brings us to the last verse, verse 20. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. If he hadn't been, it would be bad news. But he has been, so it's good news. It's fantastic news. The gospel has three non-negotiable elements: Christ, his death, his resurrection. These are not up for debate. They're for us to believe and accept. So if you hear someone claim that there are many ways to redemption, many ways to salvation, that we simply pick one that works for us, you'll know that you're hearing something that's not the gospel. If you hear someone claim that our sins can be forgiven by being good people or doing our best, you'll know that you're hearing something that's not the gospel. If you hear someone claim that God is kind and loving and forgiving and gracious, then and that he will not hold us responsible for rejecting the gospel, be assured you're hearing something other than the gospel. If you hear that Easter is about hiding eggs, getting some new clothes, a symbol of new life, and having a special dinner, then realize you're talking to someone that's seriously confused. Easter is about Jesus rising from the dead. It's about his conquering our dreaded, relentless, cold-hearted, final enemy, which is death. There's actually a name for those other claims. You know what we call them? Lies. Lies. Here's what Jesus himself said: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is already condemned, because he has not believed in God's one and only Son. Luke puts it like this in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's only one gospel, and that one gospel is the only door through which we can enter salvation. Now, we may wish there was another door. We may wish there was a door more to our liking, more suited to our taste, more inclusive of other viewpoints, more tolerant of other beliefs. But the thing is, God is not nearly as concerned with tolerance as we are. He is concerned with truth. And he's given us truth. And we're all free to believe it or disbelieve it. And isn't that the way it is with truth? Aren't we all called to either believe something or not believe something? If I tell you that wearing a seatbelt could save your life in a car accident, you can believe it or not believe it. It's your choice. If I tell you that taking drugs can destroy your life in the present and rob you of your future, you can believe it or not believe it. If I tell you that if you spend more money than you make, you will go broke, you can believe it or not believe it. You see, God doesn't ask us to enter into debate with him. He asks us to believe what he said and to believe in what he's done. So he's given us this written record, so there's no doubt about what we are to believe. And there's no doubt about what he said and what he's done. Right here for all to see. In fact, it's been here for more than 2,000 years. That Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that isn't anything that I just kind of made up for today. It's been there all along. That Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and he was seen. That you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and permanent residence in the presence of God and his people, but you must believe what God has said. You must believe what Jesus has done. You must trust him to do what he said he will do. That is the gospel. That's great news. And that's what Easter is all about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so deeply grateful that you have left us a record of the most important event in all of human history, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, in fulfillment of what they predicted, and he conquered death by rising from the dead. And he offers us forgiveness of our own sins by simply trusting in him, by placing our present and our future in his hands. Thank you for the greatest news that we've ever heard, that the world has ever heard. May we respond in belief, and for those who have, may they rejoice in this good news that Christ has died and he's alive today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Easter and all that it means for us. In Christ's name, amen.